certainly pleasure for us to be with you again this Christmas. I think this is the first year that we haven't had a number of friends from Memphis and other places that we've known. And it's also the first time we haven't had our son from Miami. But I told my wife he'll be here before the week's over. She doesn't think he will. I think he will. But we are looking for another daughter and her husband and four children tomorrow. So we look glad to be able to be with them. It's good to see also the progress being made here at the park and the new buildings going up and evident progress that's being made. At Christmas time, people's thoughts turn to the manger of Bethlehem, the incarnation. I think it's only fitting that we should go along with that and have a message along that line. I think the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, as you would agree, I'm sure, was the focal point of all the ages. It's the center of everything. Not just his birth, of course, but that which followed, his death, his resurrection. The book of Galatians says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The book of Hebrews says that it was in the consummation of the ages. And, of course, we acknowledge that central aspect of it every time we write the date, because we date things according to his birth. I find the first mention of a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, where after the sad experience of Adam and Eve, God intervened with the first ray of light that a seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The prophets developed this theme, like Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Gospels tell us of the coming of this one. Matthew simply says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Mark, of course, doesn't have anything of our Lord's birth. He starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke has the only real account of any length in the second chapter. John simply says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The epistles of the New Testament develop this theme with all that it implies. Had there not been any birth in Bethlehem, of course there would have been no cross of Calvary. There would have been no Savior. And so I want to turn to the verse that I mentioned last night, 1 Timothy 3:16, a verse that fascinated me over a period of time, one of the famous 3:16s, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery of godliness. Without controversy, get great is the mystery of godliness. I'd like to take those two words a minute and examine them. The word godliness. This word in the Greek Testament occurs 15 times. And in every case in the King James except one, it's translated godliness. The lone exception is in Acts 3:12 where it's translated holiness. So the word means godliness. Uprightness of living, purity, moral character, piety. What does it mean, the mystery of godliness? Well, I'm sure I don't need to tell this audience that a mystery in Scripture is not something mysterious. It's not something difficult to understand. It's simply something that hasn't been revealed before, something that has not been seen up to a certain point. A good illustration of a mystery is that of the church, where Paul says in Ephesians, when you read my understanding of the mystery of Christ, that in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. That's what a mystery is, something not made known in other ages. And then he goes on to say that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The mystery was not that Gentiles would be saved. That's taught all through the Old Testament. In that they would be on an absolute equality with the Jews in one body. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. But this text speaks of another mystery. It's not the church. It's the mystery of godliness. I think what it means that up until the Lord Jesus came into this world, the world had never seen an illustration of a perfectly godly person. Every other person that represented God failed sooner or later. Abraham lied about his wife. David, the great king, committed tremendous sin. Even those people that we don't have anything evil recorded about, like Joseph and Daniel, certainly had their faults. But not so the Lord Jesus. Now, if you had an explanation of true godliness, you might have expected the apostle to describe what a godly person is. Maybe something like the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, and so on. Maybe a person that measures up to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He could have described what a godly person is. But instead of that, we have a eulogy to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason being twofold, I think. First of all, as I said, he is the only perfectly godly man that ever lived. The world had never seen a perfectly godly person. But secondly, all true goodness, all godliness, is found only in him. True godliness is found only in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. True godliness is not the adherence to some legal system, not some effort of the flesh. True godliness is to have the life of Christ reproduced in the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's Christianity. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. It's rather interesting, is it not, that this verse that I am taking as my text is in a chapter where we have the qualifications for elders and deacons in the assembly. That's what the third chapter is. It starts off by saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, which is the same, of course, as an elder, he desires a good work. And then he goes on and gives the qualifications for elders, then for deacons. But right at the very bottom of all this is this little verse. So it must be that all of these qualifications were perfectly exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you read this verse, it has sort of a rhythm to it, a rhyme that it almost sounds like a hymn. And some think that possibly Paul is quoting a hymn then in existence. I would have no objection to that. That wouldn't affect the doctrine of inspiration any. Paul could take a hymn and quote it, and then it becomes scripture. I'm sure you know in the book of Titus, Paul quotes a heathen poet. He says, one of your own poets has said, all the Cretans are liars. Not very complimentary. One of your own people said that. And Paul said, this witness is true. Is that scripture? Well, certainly. The poet said it, and Paul agreed with it. And now it's divine scripture. Wouldn't have been if it hadn't been put in the Bible. So I have no trouble that this might have been a hymn. But maybe it became a hymn later. And you know, we do take some scripture and make songs out of it, don't we? I know several songs in the worship and remembrance hymnal that are just practically a recitation of scripture. I remember one on the 8th chapter of Romans, one on the 3rd chapter of 1 John. It could well be that later people took this and made it into a hymn. There are 6 statements in this scripture, this hymn, if you please. And there's some question as to how they're to be understood. Some people think you should divide it 3 and 3, that the first 3 go together and the last 3. I favor the view that you take it in pairs, that there are 3 pairs, and that sometimes the one sort of explains the other. And so if you look at it once again, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. That's the first parable. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. That's the second. Believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. Sometimes the second of the two will explain the first. Sometimes it's a contrast. And I think it is very meaningful to take them together like that. And so let's take the first one. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if anyone has the American Standard Version, I suppose that's permitted here, isn't it, Brother John here? What about the New International? Is that all right? Well, if you have either one of those, it doesn't say God was manifest in the flesh, does it? Does anyone have those translations? Everyone, some do. It says he who, does it not? Or he was manifested, he who? Well, why does one have God and one has who? Well, it's a question of manuscript authority. Some manuscripts have the one and some the other. If you take the word God and just take the first and the last letters, abbreviated as they often did, it's almost the same as the pronoun who, is it not? Willie, you know that. Did it just put a little mark across it? It's a Greek lady here? Well, I be careful what I say then. Well, and I say that because you say, well, the word God doesn't look anything like the pronoun who or he who. Well, in the Greek, it looks very much like it. And a scribe could very easily have mistaken the one for the other. Which is preferred? God was manifest in the flesh or he who was manifest in the flesh? Well, in any event, he's talking about the second person of the Trinity, isn't it? We would all agree with that. The second person of the Trinity was manifest in the flesh. Well, whenever you say that, you have the whole doctrine of the incarnation brought before you. God, he who was manifest in the flesh. God, by his essential nature, is a spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. The very book of Timothy says that God dwells in light that no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see. John says no man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God. On one occasion, and we're going to see later in this week in the Upper Room Discourse, Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and you haven't known me? God, I say, by his very nature, is a spirit. He's invisible. But in the person of the Lord Jesus, God was manifest in the flesh. Through the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ entered the human family. And we see him in the manger, humanly speaking, a helpless baby, completely dependent upon his mother. We see him learning to walk, learning to talk, growing straight and tall through his teens, becoming a man, experiencing all of those things that we experience apart from sin. He was hungry, thirsty, weary. On one occasion he was asleep on a pillow, agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, nailed to a cross. He possessed a human body, a human soul, and a human spirit. He was, in every sense of the word, a true human being. He was God, manifest in the flesh. The book of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. I think that means apart from a sin nature. Now the Lord's humanity is primarily in view here. God was manifest in the flesh. That's his humanity. But is there not even here a suggestion of his deity? Would it make sense to say that any of us in this room have been manifested in the flesh? We have no existence apart from the flesh. That's our beginning when we were born into this world. but not so with him. The very fact that he was manifest in the flesh shows he existed before that, does it not? Unto us a child is born, said the prophet, but a son is given. He didn't become a son when he was born. He became a child, but not a son. A child is born. A son is given. He was manifest in the flesh. But now the second part is rather difficult. He was justified in the spirit. Does that mean his human spirit, or does it mean the Holy Spirit? Well, someone says it's the Holy Spirit because in my Bible it's capitalized. Well, once again, I'm sure we should realize that those capitals were not in the original language. The translators put those in there. If they thought it was the Holy Spirit, they capitalized the word. If they thought it was the human spirit, they didn't. Of course, they could have been wrong. Which is it? Justified by the Holy Spirit or justified in his human spirit? The word justify means to be declared righteous, be vindicated, be shown to be righteous. Well, let's take the latter first, that it was his human spirit. What would it mean that Jesus was justified in his human spirit? Well, I think it would be that he was declared to be righteous, shown to be without sin, justified, declared righteous in his innermost being. It would refer to his absolute sinlessness. John says he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He hath made him to be sin for us, said Paul, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Even our Lord's enemies had to admit he was without sin. Judas, I have betrayed innocent blood. And 5 different times when he was on trial, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Justified, declared to be righteous in his innermost being. But could it be the Holy Spirit? Declared to be righteous by the Holy Spirit. Well, it could be. And if it did, it would be that during our Lord's life, he was declared to be righteous by the Holy Spirit. The scripture says, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Spirit at his baptism descended like a dove and abode upon him. All through his life, the Holy Spirit declared him to be righteous. And then in his resurrection, the very fact that he was raised from the dead, and the scripture says the Holy Spirit had a part in that resurrection. He was declared to be righteous by the resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you all believe, was the God-man. He was as much God as if he had not been man, as much man as if he had not been God. He had the names of God. He had the attributes of God. He exercised the privileges of God. Now, any time you say that, it's going to present some problems. Every time I think of the incarnation, I have certain thoughts go through my mind. We sang a moment ago, we greet in his cradle our Savior and King. Can you imagine the creator of the universe in a cradle? It's utterly, we just couldn't believe it if the Bible didn't say so. What was our Lord's consciousness when he was in that manger? What was he thinking? Didn't he know he was God? Well, certainly, you can't forget who you are. But what was his thought life as he was held in the arms of a human mother? What did he think? A friend of mine wrote an article and sent to me, and he entitled this little tract, The 3 Miracles of Bethlehem. He said the 3 miracles were the miraculous conception, born of a virgin, and that was a miracle. The preservation from inheriting a sin nature. Why didn't Jesus have a sin nature? Well, some try to get around this by saying he had no real connection with his mother. Well, I say if he didn't, then he wasn't a true human being. Where did he get his humanity if he didn't get it from his mother? He had no human father. He had to get his humanity from his mother. Why didn't he inherit a sin nature? I think he was miraculously preserved from it. And then the third, the union of the two natures in Christ, God and man in one person, that's going to present problems. As God, didn't he know everything? And yet the scripture says he increased in wisdom. How can an omniscient person increase in wisdom? Well, we just don't know. And personally, I don't think we ought to try too hard to figure all those things out. Just accept it and admit our finite limitation and let it go at that. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. But notice the second two. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. I see two contrasts here. First of all, I think these are the holy angels, not the fallen angels. He was seen of angels. Angels are always the closest to the Lord. The Gentiles are pictured as farthest away from the Lord. He was seen of angels, but he was preached unto the Gentiles. Did you ever notice the part that angels had in our Lord's life? Every step of the way, angels had something to do with it. At his birth, suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, angels announced his birth. At his temptation, says he was 40 days in the wilderness, tempted of Satan and with the wild beast, and the angel ministered to him. What did they do there? We don't know, but they did something. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was withdrawn about a stone's cast and kneeled down to pray, saying, Father, if it be you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Did you ever think what that angel must have thought when he saw the creator of the universe prostrate on the ground in agony? The eternal second person of the Trinity, flat on the ground in the garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. What must he have thought? There were angels present when Jesus was arrested. Peter drew his sword and Jesus said, put it up. Don't you know that I could summon 12 legion of angels? 12 legion? I was interested once to know how many soldiers were in a Roman legion. Of course, this is what he's patterning us after. I found it in the time of this, when Jesus was on earth, there were about 6,826 soldiers in a Roman legion. 12 legion of angels would be 81,912. Put up your sword, Peter. I could call 81,000 angels to rescue me. But he didn't. He came to die. At the cross, it's not mentioned, but don't you imagine the angels hovered about that cross, waiting for the signal to come in and rescue him? But instead of that signal, they heard the strangest cry ever heard on earth. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And isn't it incredible that the only perfectly righteous man that ever lived is the only such man, any man, ever to be forsaken of God? He's the perfect man. Forsaken. At his tomb, behold, there was an earthquake. An angel came and rolled back the stone. Angels every step of the way. At his ascension, while they steadfastly looked up to heaven, two men stood by. And of course, these are angels. I think, certainly, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner. He was seen of angels. But notice, second, he was preached unto the Gentiles. I repeat, angels are always pictured as closest to the Lord. They're in his very presence. Gentiles are always looked upon as the farthest away. Paul says in Ephesians, remember that you in times past were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision, and so on. That at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Jews were always pictured as closer to the Lord. The Gentiles were far off in the darkened regions of the earth. It says that Jesus preached the gospel to those that were far off and to those that were nigh. He's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. I say, he was seen of angels, but he was preached to the Gentiles. And the second contrast is this. He didn't need to be preached to the angels. They saw him. But he had to be preached unto the Gentiles. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. And wasn't it Paul's mission to primarily to be that apostle to the Gentiles? That was his task. He said in Romans, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. When the blood of the martyred Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting to his death. I kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said to me, depart, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. Peter said in the 15th chapter of Acts, James said this rather, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Most of the converts today are coming from the Gentiles, are they not? Although many Jews are turning to the Lord, I understand a greater percentage of Jews than any other group of people, but of course there are not as many Jews. Most of the church today is Gentile, is it not? God is visiting the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. But notice the last two. He was believed on in the world, received up into glory. Believed on in the world. The world is always looked at as a place of sin and darkness and death. Glory is that place where God dwells, where sin can never enter. He was believed on in the world, received up into glory. Wait a minute. Believed on in the world? I thought Jesus was rejected. Was he rejected or was he believed on? Well, both. He was rejected. John 1:11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. The book of John, the 12th chapter, though he had done so many miracles among them, yet they believed not on him. But my friend, let us not carry that too far. Jesus Christ accomplished what he came to accomplish. His mission wasn't a failure. He was believed on in the world, wasn't he? And isn't he believed on by many people today? I think sometimes we overemphasize the fact that Jesus was rejected. And sometimes we show a picture of him knocking at the heart's door, frustrated, defeated, because they won't let him in. Well, there's something to that. But my friend, don't take it too far. Jesus Christ came to save people, and he will have a believing company in heaven with him. His mission was not a failure. Isaiah says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And incidentally, the subject there is Jesus, not God the Father. Jesus will see what his death will accomplish, and he will be satisfied. The book of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? The joy of being the world's redeemer. The book of Romans says that whom God foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and there will be many. I was reading something in the paper just yesterday, and my wife said, you know, this country is becoming more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, I said, but there's one great difference. God couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom. He could find 10 million in America. Oh, I know our country's in bad shape, but God still has his believing remnant, doesn't he? Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and those that come to me I won't cast out. Now I know the world has largely rejected him, but nevertheless, he is believed on in the world. I'm quoting the text. Believed on in the world. But then received up into glory. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Of course, to be received up into glory, Jesus first went to the cross, then he was resurrected, and then he went back to the glory from whence he came. He said in the book of John, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension into glory, is a proof that he was everything that he claimed to be. It's a proof that he was the Lord of life. For the Acts of the Apostles says it was not possible for death to hold him. Jesus could die for our sins, but when that debt is paid, death couldn't hold him. He had to come forth, if indeed he's the Lord of life. And it also proved that his death was acceptable to the Father. The payment was sufficient. It was accepted. And God set his approval upon it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. But not only did Jesus go back to the glory from whence he came, but he has an added glory. He has now the glory of being the Redeemer. He had the glory of being the Creator, the Sustainer, but now he has an added glory. He is the Redeemer. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, the wonder of the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles. And aren't you glad he was preached to the Gentiles? Because most of us fit into that category. Believed on in the world. And then received up into glory. Song leader, I won't take the liberty to announce the song if you don't mind. Number 159. Maybe we'd all like to sing something along this line. Wonderful Jesus, wonderful Lord. 159. I thank thee for this wonderful story that never grows old because it's so relevant to us today, so important, and we never cease marveling at it. We never tire of studying it. How we thank thee that in thine infinite love thou didst send thine own Son to suffer as he did for us. And Lord, we acknowledge that without him we're utterly and hopelessly lost. And we thank thee and praise thee for what he has done for us, and we trust him as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.